We're going to begin today in John's Gospel. So whether you find John 15 in a paper Bible, and they do still exist, or a digital Bible, or through the screen content on our website, I hope you'll make the effort to follow along. And as you do, let me set the table. In John 15, Jesus is just hours from the cross. But far from dashing around trying to knock off a few final projects he's been meaning to get around to, he kicks back for a final meal with his friends. Now, this is the same meal where he washed everybody's feet, right? And then after the meal, he took some bread and a cup and told them and us to always remember what was going to happen that very next day. A symbolic mini meal that we still observe every week at the crossroads over 2,000 years since that first night. But what we often forget is just before this first Lord's Supper, Satan entered Judas, who had cut a side deal with Jesus' enemies, and he stormed out this last meal hell-bent on betrayal. Peter, no shock here, tries to use Judas's ugly behavior to call attention to his own awesome behavior, saying, "Lord, I'd lay down my life for you." "Really?" Jesus said. "You would really lay down your life for me? Dude, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will not only have disowned me one time, but three times." Then Jesus further ruins the meal by telling his disciples who had left everything to follow him that he was going to leave them. He's going to go and prepare a place for them. "Oh, I'll come back and I'll take you to be with me so that you'll be where I am." And though he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled about this," their hearts were troubled, plus shocked, confused, even terrified, because they're finally realizing that these dreams they had had of political conquest, freedom from Rome's tyranny, all the plans they had laid, they were history. And so, yeah, they're crushed. And Jesus, sensing all that heartache, decides to give them one of the most significant and, I believe, truly empowering truths of the gospel. And he did that by unpacking for his men how it is that we find true spiritual power. As we begin in the final verses or words of chapter 14, this difficult meal finally over, Jesus says, "Come, let us leave." You got to know, at this point, at the end of a horrible meal, these guys are cobbling together their little belongings. They slip on their sandals. They head out into the night in a strangely somber parade toward Gethsemane. And it was either at Gethsemane or somewhere along the way that Jesus begins unpacking this huge secret. Although you got to wonder what it is that prompted his analogy. Was it the cup he had used at the dinner filled with wine from grapes harvested from a vine? Or was it the jingling of the coins in Judas's money bag as he ran out of the room, each coin stamped with the image of a vine? Or maybe they passed the temple on their way to the garden and he noticed the temple's main entrance adorned with the golden image of a vine. Or maybe as they entered the garden, he grabbed a clump of grapes and realized, "Oh, this is how I want to teach them about powerful truth." Whatever it was, Jesus is once again seizing on the physical to illustrate the spiritual, the familiar to unpack the obscure. He grabs a clump of grapes and he says, "Men, this is the secret of truly abundant, supernatural life. You ready for this, men? I am the true vine." Now, before we unpack what Jesus meant by that, let's unpack the four key players in this drama. In verse 1, player 1 is who Jesus just mentioned. "I am the vine, the true vine." Also in verse 1, he mentions the gardener. Verse 5, the branches. And then finally, mentioned 7 times over the course of 11 verses is the fruit. But there's a progressive development to the fruit. In verse 2, Jesus mentions bearing fruit. By the end of that same verse, he's applauding being even more fruitful than that, culminating in verse 5, where he talks about much fruit. So the obvious implication is this secret has something to do with vines bearing fruit. So you got to get that in your brain, or this passage is meaningless. But really, I mean, who plants a garden just for the thrill of tilling soil, spraying for bugs, and pulling weeds? Not this guy. The whole reason you do gardening, in my view, is you want the fruit, right? You want to enjoy the fruit of your labor. So let's double back. Who, according to Jesus, is the vine? Yeah, Jesus said, I am the vine. I'm the true vine. True as opposed to false. Genuine as opposed to artificial. The real deal, not some inferior counterfeit, which suggests, yes, Virginia, there are counterfeits. So if Jesus is claiming to be the true vine, who then is the false vine? Well, the prophet Isaiah tells us, listen to this, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. Whose vineyard? God's vineyard. So Isaiah is singing a love song to his God. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, planting it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower and cut out a wine press, but then he looked for a crop of good grapes to pay off any gardener would want, but the vines yielded only bad fruit. God, as gardener, wasn't expecting some outlandish harvest, just some tasty grapes, but all he got instead was sour grapes. And so God said, you dwellers in Jerusalem, you people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done? Yet when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? So here's what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm taking its hedge, breaking down its walls so it will be trampled. I'm going to make my vineyard a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there, and I'll even command the clouds not to rain on it. And then the song finally ends with Isaiah telling us exactly who this bad vine is. The vineyard of the Lord, do you see it? Is the house of Israel. And see, that's why their coins were engraved with vines. It's why the temple entrance had vines. Because Israel was God's chosen vine, a truth so universally held, most Israelites saw the vine like we see the stars and stripes. It was their national symbol. It was their glory because God was their gardener. He had chosen Israel from among all the nations of the world. In fact, he had transplanted her from Egypt and then planted her in a new fertile land, the promised land, and gave her everything she could possibly need to bear good fruit. We're talking prophets, priests, kings, judges, protection from thieves, great wealth, military strength, vast international prowess. And yet, when God went to those branches hoping to find some good fruit, there was none. One prophet said, her stalk had no head, her root was withered, yielded no fruit. And Isaiah said, the fruit that God did find, it was bad. So God said, Israel, I'm cutting you down, and you're out of the vineyard. And that's why on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he told his friends, I am the true vine. Israel failed to produce the fruit that God wanted, and so in her place, God planted me. So that's Jesus. He's the true vine. Who's the gardener? The Father. Now understand, this is all symbolic. No actual vine, no literal branches, just an analogy from nature designed to help us understand significant spiritual truth. So here's the message behind the metaphor. As the vine, Jesus is the source of all spiritual life. From him and through him alone flows all spiritual power. And as we're going to see soon, all who believe in him, we are the branches. And as branches, God wants to see us bearing fruit. And that's why the Father, as gardener, does two things, because he wants to see our branches bear fruit. First, he cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. Because let's face it, any branch that doesn't have fruit is diseased or dead, right? So you got to cut it off. Otherwise, a withering branch on an otherwise healthy vine might spread decay, disease, and death to the other branches. So God cuts it off. But then, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, I'm not even going to try to pretend that I know anything about gardening. I don't. These thumbs, decidedly not green. But I can use my not green thumbs to search Google, and I did. And when I did, I learned that when a viticulturist, impressive, huh? When a guy who tends vines prunes a grapevine, usually in late winter, he will ruthlessly cut the vines back to the point barely a stump remains. But although such pruning seems cruel to a neophyte like me, it is necessary if I want my vines to bring forth good fruit. Key word being good. All living vines bear fruit, but a vine is going to grow more and better fruit if the vine is cut back. Otherwise, and this is what I found really helpful, the vine is going to expend most of its resources growing wood instead of producing fruit. And since you do not tend grapevines to grow 2x4s, I mean, you want grapes or the stuff grapes make, right? Which is why the good gardener does what a rookie like me wouldn't even think to do, because he's after sweet, plump, mouth-wateringly delicious, meaty, tasty fruit. That same spiritual truth holds in the spiritual realm. Our Heavenly Father, the gardener of our souls, also has a pruning knife. And so he can slice our dead branches and toss them aside too. But he will also use that knife to cut back even our live branches that are still healthy and giving good fruit. And though on the surface those actions seem cruel, it is in the pruning back of my branches that greater fruitfulness will come. Let me ask you, have you ever been pruned by God? If you're a believer and you're bearing any fruit at all, I'm telling you, you have. Because our gardener, God, faithfully inspects every branch on his vine. And when he finds a branch bearing fruit, he will. He'll grab his knife and cut that branch back. Because if he didn't, our branches would grow in on each other and start choking each other. And even worse, the vine would send precious nutrients into the construction of wood rather than the making of luscious, wonderful grapes. Spiritual wood like pride, legalism, complacency, self-sufficiency. Now, Satan is just as interested in your branches as God is, except he wants you making wood. Because overgrown branches, they do. They produce sour grapes like resentment, selfishness, judgmentalism, and the pursuit of your pleasure above God's pleasure. And so that's why God trims you back, not to hurt you, but to help you bear even more fruit than you're already bearing. I make a point of that because most believers tend to think that suffering is caused by one of two things. Either God is punishing me because he's really ticked at me, or Satan is attacking me. Either way, suffering is bad news because because it's just painful. But Jesus mentions here a third reason for suffering, because sometimes suffering can be the Father's reward for your faithfulness. Seriously, after God watches you faithfully bearing him good fruit, sometimes he will cut you back, knowing that in the trimming of you, you're going to bear for him even greater fruitfulness. See, suffering isn't just because you're a lousy, dirty, rotten sinner, although some of you clearly are. And it's not just because Satan wants to devour you, although he would like nothing more. Sometimes suffering comes because you're really doing awesome. But since we tend to forget that, we decide, you know, if I commit my life to God and if I diligently follow him and serve him, he's going to see to it that my life runs smooth and straight and problem-free. It's not like that. Problems are, most often, God's loving reward for your past faithfulness, even as he prepares you for greater fruitfulness. It's true. F.B. Meyer said, the more dear we are to God, the more care he expends on us. The more fruit-bearing qualities we possess, the more thoroughly shall we be pruned. Margaret Clarkson, another great saint, she suffered migraines as a child, rheumatoid arthritis as a young adult, and Alzheimer's as a senior. And she said, perhaps the greatest good suffering can work for a believer is to increase the capacity of her soul for God. The greater our need, the greater will be our capacity. The greater our capacity, the greater our experience of God. Can any price be too much for such eternal good? But my favorite line is from Tozer. He said, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. I believe that. I've lived that, and I've come to understand the deeper my hurt, the greater God's use. The more extensive his pruning, the more lavish my produce. Without exception, I find that to be true. One of my mentors used to tell us back in seminary about a certain breed of eagle that every 7 years would perform a strange ritual contrary to every law of nature. This eagle would fly to a high, desolate place and start pulling out all of its wing feathers, because the old feathers are getting heavy and starting to stick to him and keep him from soaring. Once his feathers are gone, he breaks off his talons, those strong claws that help him grab food and hold to its perch. Over time, though, the talons get chipped and kind of weakened, and so he goes through that process. But then comes the beak, as on some jagged edge, he starts grinding his beak till barely a nubbin is left. By that time, the old bird, I mean, as the Bible puts it, he is a soaring eagle now brought down. Stay tuned, because within a few weeks, this eagle's new and improved self begins to emerge. Newer, stronger wing feathers replace those old, frazzled feathers. New, more powerful claws replace the split, broken claws. A sharp new beak has replaced that chipped, broken beak. And lo and behold, a new eagle, practically, is transformed. His strength is made new again. And so he leaps from the mountain and he soars up, up into the sky he flies. Can you believe it? Higher than ever, faster than ever, stronger than ever, more graceful than ever. Well, that same principle holds true for human eagles. I realize it doesn't sound all that inviting. Yanking feathers and grinding beaks and breaking off toenails, really? And yay. Same thing when our father gardener threatens to grab a knife and cut something you love out of your life. Or when he prunes away the dead, unproductive, withered parts in you, even though he does it to make you way more productive and more valuable and more highly favored. Anybody here currently going through a process like that? Anybody know the painful loss caused by God cutting from you parts you don't think you can afford to lose? The only reason that cutting makes any sense at all is God is cutting from you parts that might be keeping you from producing His desired harvest. And I'm not asking you to like that. I don't think anybody likes being pruned. I don't. If it were up to me, I'd just soon pass. But I've learned instead, I got to submit. I got to stop wrestling and resisting and just let God the gardener do what He deems best. And so I do. I submit to His knife. After all, isn't Jesus the vine? And am I not just, I don't know, a branch? And that's why all of God's branches, we must learn to submit, because the true source of spiritual power and the real empowerment for everything that I want my life to be, it is found only in me connected to the vine. And it's only as I remain connected to Jesus, in spite of this pruning process, only then can I have true life. Jesus is right. Life is only found in being faithfully connected to the true vine and being lovingly tended and, yeah, even pruned by the gardener who knows best. The Apostle Paul learned this. He said, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. He said, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. That's huge. True life can only be found if you gain Christ. Because Christ alone is the true vine. He's the source for all that is truly life. Meanwhile, you and me, we're just branches. And as branches, here's our job. We are to cling to Jesus. Period. And by doing so, we bear fruit. And what is this fruit that Jesus wants us to bear? Well, this is where a lot of believers get confused, because we tend to think that fruit has something to do with reaching lost people. And though that is our task, and though Jesus wants us to take everybody we get our hands on and lead them into a soul-saving relationship with Himself, that is not the fruit Jesus has in mind here. So what is this fruit? He says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. The people of Judah are the vines He delighted in, and God looked for justice, but He saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. God came to His vine, Israel, and He looked for two things, justice and righteousness, but instead, nothing but oppression, cruelty, and exploitation. The best definition of righteousness I've ever read is walking consistently with God's standard. And that's exactly what God was looking for in Israel. He wanted a branch that had the same character qualities that were marked by His life. Justice, mercy, and holy living. The very qualities that He lived in perfection. Qualities that Romans 8:29 says God wants to see in us because He has predestined us to be conformed, do you see it? To the likeness of His Son. And so clearly, God's great goal for you and me as His branches is that we look more and more and more like the vine, the gardener's son, Jesus. The same fruit analogy is what Paul uses in Galatians when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what God wants to see. And so when Jesus says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. What he's saying is, you remain in me. And that's from a Greek word, meno, which means make your home in. me. I want you to plant yourself so thoroughly in me so that your life both flows in and through me, and I can produce in you the character traits that will make you look exactly like me. And yet the only hope we have for ever producing that kind of tantalizingly delicious, luscious, meaty fruit is if we what? Remain in Jesus, even as Jesus remains in me. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in Jesus. Now be careful as you read that, because Jesus' command here is not be fruitful. That's not your job. That's the vine's job. That's the task of the gardener. No, God's command to you and me is that we got to try really hard to be somebody we're not. No. Just be who you are. And what you are is a branch. So be a branch. Stop worrying, fretting, sweating, and straining over, how am I ever going to produce all these amazing character traits? Is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. I mean, how am I going to get to all these traits that God wants to see in me? No, that's not your job. Your job is to remain in Christ. Yeah, but I don't even know what that means, Pastor. Now, let me tell you what it means. It means you living a wholly dependent life. It means you exchanging your dreams for His design. It means that your life has purpose only as you are connected to the vine Jesus. In fact, you understand I have no life in me at all except as I remain utterly connected to the vine, because only then will the life and the flow of Jesus Himself be moving and working within me. So if Jesus wants to prune me, I'll let Him prune me. And if He decides to cut you back, you got to let Him do the same thing in your life, because He's the gardener. You're not. So you take your branch and you place it in His care. Your hope is in Him, your dreams, your direction, your primary purpose in breathing. It is all sourced in Him. Basically, here's what I'm saying. If you want to cultivate a life of peace, love, joy, peace, self-control, if you want to be a person who practices justice and righteousness, if you want a life that truly is life, you do what a branch does. You cling to Jesus. That's it. You love Him with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, period. Because if you will do only that, you will start bearing God's fruit. And the fruit that comes, it will come naturally. Listen to me. The key to growing spiritually is not in mastering a list of things that you got to get done for God. It's standing in awe of what God has already done for you. Mark that. See, when your soul is thoroughly captivated by what God has already done, the fruits that Paul lists in Galatians, they will start rising out of you as naturally as grapes out of a vine. But when you're not captivated by Jesus with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul and strength, because you think you got a better plan than God's plan. Jesus said it. I didn't say it. Don't get mad at me. He said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You know what the problem is with that? We don't believe that. We think we can do something. In fact, most of us believe we ought to do something. And so we pile high these humongous mounds of guilt, even as we respond to heavy-handed pastoral manipulation by struggling and straining and sweating, because I got to get to be like Christ. Therefore, I got to make fruit. I got to make fruit. Let me make fruit. Got to make fruit. When making fruit is not your job. And every time you try, all you produce is a plastic, cheap imitation of the real thing. Let me ask you something. Have you ever seen a lemon pump iron? Serious. or an apple every day, choking back a fistful of vitamins. Ever seen it? And why have you not seen it? Because all fruit can do, just hang on the vine, right? And the vine will then shoot into that blob of potential all the nutrients it needs to transform that blob into a plump, tasty treat. And that's all you can do too. And all you got to do to be who you are in Christ. Just hang on the vine. Just remain in and be thoroughly at home with Jesus. And if you just do that, oh man, such awesome fruit. What a strange cow, said the man from the city to his farmer cousin. Why doesn't that cow have any horns? Well, said the country boy, some cows are born without horns and never had any. Others shed theirs. Some we dehorn, and some breeds aren't supposed to have horns. There are lots of reasons why cows ain't got horns, but the reason that cow ain't got horns is that ain't a cow, it's a horse. A lot of Christians waste a lot of time stretching and straining and sweating, striving hard to change who we are, and all we're getting for all our trouble is exhausted. And you know why? It's because we're horses trying to pretend to be cows. Well, it may be cliche, but friend, it's true. The Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. Only Jesus lived it perfectly. And if it is to be lived to some degree of success in your life, it's only going to happen as you are intimately connected to Him. And yet, how many of us, when we feel a little off spiritually, we race off to a conference or we decide to go to a concert. We're not experiencing what we think we ought to experience, so I got to read my Bible more. Got to pray more. I got to go to church more. Then everything will be just fine. No, it won't. Because that's not how it works. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you want to bear Him really awesome fruit, cling to Jesus. Get close to Jesus. Remain in Jesus. Because, and please, please grab this truth, real change will not happen when you begin doing what you're supposed to do for God, but when you start believing what God has already done for you. So don't go on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. Don't do something religious like get baptized in water shipped in from the Jordan. Don't wear religious garb thinking that's going to do it and that's going to help you bear much fruit. No, just find wherever Jesus is and get there. Stop all this other jazz and just match footprint for footprint with Christ. And if you would do just that, wonderful things would begin to happen. And if you don't do that, and all of these other things, but somehow you manage to fail to remain in Jesus, He says it, you're going to be like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Because any branch that tries to go it alone, thinking it doesn't need the vine, that branch is going to die. You remove yourself from the vine, folks, by thinking you can chart your own course, you can do your own thing, and you're going to be just fine. Then even the life in the branch you used to have, it's going to be gone. Because it no longer sees the need. You no longer see the need to draw nourishment from the vine. And so, yeah, your branch is going to die. But even worse, those branches are going to be picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. And let me give you something to really keep you up at night. That word fire, it means eternal hell. Now, I understand talking about hell these days isn't cool. Unless you live in Phoenix, then you're pretty much obligated to say, well, if you think it's hot here, hell. But I'm not being faithful to the text if I don't give it to you the way Jesus gave it. If you're a branch and you disconnect yourself from Jesus, you will die. And one day, every single dead branch is going to be gathered up, going to be thrown into the lake of fire, where you will burn in everlasting punishment. Jesus said exactly that, and he meant exactly that. Just understand, it is not a sin thing. Jesus is not saying, as so many of us believe, that, you know, if I reach sin number 573 in a row, God's going to lose it and kick me forever out of his family. No. God's never going to get ticked at you and just want to boot you. The whole theme of John 15 is you getting tired of him, so you decide you're the one to disconnect. And so you habitually, you knowingly, you defiantly live in separation from Jesus, even though you strongly claim to be in Jesus, and even though you'd like to think you and Jesus, you still got a really good thing going. If you continue to live apart from him by failing to remain in him, you're in unspeakable danger, Jesus said. I don't know what it is about our culture, but people, even Christian people, seem to think that truth, but especially divine truth, is somehow subservient, totally dependent on whether I choose to embrace it as true or not. So if the claim of Jesus or if the reality of hell or whatever other truth doesn't quite square with the way I see things, it's not true. Or maybe you decide that because you prayed a prayer 32 years ago, got dipped in some water, that you're in. You and God are copacetic, and your eternal destiny is sealed, meaning now you can pretty much live however you want to live, and God has to deal. I'm sorry, friend, that is not the gospel. When Jesus called people to follow him, he called them to a rigorous obedience, a demanding lifestyle of self-sacrifice. He put sinners on notice, saying essentially, if you want to walk with me, you better walk in obedience. He even said this, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom, only those who do the will of my Father, because many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and perform many miracles and serve in the nursery back in 1983 and go to church every other Sunday, lead worship from time to time? Then I will tell them plainly, what? I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There's no past experience, friend. There is no prayer, no baptism. There is no casting out of demons. None of that is going to prove your salvation other than this. You continuing to remain in Jesus. Remember Judas? Man, he had eaten with Jesus, traveled with Jesus. He heard all his sermons, watched all his miracles, and even did some of his own. But what Judas didn't do was remain. There was a time when he was connected, but no more. He separated himself. He turned his back on everything he had once believed. And that's when Judas started withering. And then he walked. And then, sadly, he took his life. How about it? Maybe you are a branch on the vine of Jesus. Are you remaining on that vine? Didn't ask if you attended church or tithed or go to small group. All very good, very necessary, very obedient things to do. I'm asking, are you connected to Jesus? Is it your daily and consuming passion to get as close to Jesus as you can get and stay as near to him as you can stay? If so, if that's really what you're about, here's the proof. You're going to be growing in your love. You're going to become more forgiving. You're going to become more grace-filled in your responses. You're going to find that your heart longs for justice, for all of God's creation, and strangely moved with compassion, as mine was just this past week, for those who aren't experiencing justice. In other words, you will find that your heart breaks for the same things that break the heart of God. Does yours? Is your deepest passion to bear the kind of fruit that makes God smile? Or are you pretty much still all about pleasing only you? Do you realize it is possible to say all the right stuff, to outwardly do all the right stuff, and yet truly never be connected to the one who can bring you real life? That's true. So the question of the day is, are you? Are you in Christ? Let's say you are. What's going to happen to you? What's going to happen through you if you obey Jesus and stay glued to Jesus for this breath until your final breath? Well, let me give you really briefly, and I mean that, five benefits for a life that is truly connected to Jesus. Jesus gives them all here. Here's the first. Are you ready? Sometimes that just empties my heart, okay? Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay. First, unlimited spiritual power. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Now, verse 4 says you can't bear any fruit without Jesus. Verse 5 says, apart from him, you can do nothing. Something we kind of sort of agree with, but not really. We go, well, without Jesus, I can't do much. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, apart from me, you can do. Disconnect from me, you will be spiritually impotent. Although with me, all things are possible. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Number 2, an empowered prayer life. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. I love that. Now, don't go crazy. This isn't a magic incantation where just because you say the words, God is forced to grant every wish of your heart. It's simply a promise that if you remain connected to Jesus, the whatever you're asking for won't be a problem because you will not want anything God doesn't want you to have. But the promise stands. You stay connected to Jesus. Your prayers will have power. You delight yourself in the Lord, and He will grant you the desires of your heart. Third, assurance of salvation. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. I love that. Assurance of salvation isn't the result of either doing good things or being obnoxiously religious. It is just a state of being. You're just a branch. So if you just decide to be who you are by keeping the branch of you connected to the vine who is Jesus, the fruit you're going to bear is not only going to glorify God, it will also prove that the central hypothesis of your life is right. Plus, it will give your heart assurance that you belong now and forever. Safely connected to the vine that is our God. It doesn't get any better than that. Fourth, abiding love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Sounds like Romans 8 to me. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You obey the command of Jesus by just remaining in Jesus, and you got nothing else in your world that you got to be afraid of. Because you know that there's nothing that you could ever do to you, nothing that could ever be done to you that would ever make Jesus stop loving you. But you also know that there is nothing that Satan or any other power could throw against you or drive as a wedge between you and Jesus. Absolutely nothing. Finally, complete joy. I've told you this, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. And the only condition to complete joy, wouldn't you like to have that, is that you remain. So here's the bottom line, team. Everything works when it's plugged in. curling iron, a microwave, and your walk with Jesus, it's best when you're plugged into the power source. And the only power source in this life that carries itself throughout all of eternity is our vine and our Savior, Jesus. And only as you remain in Him, as He is willing to remain in you, will you know unlimited spiritual power, an empowered prayer life, assurance of salvation, confidence in God's love, plus maximum, complete, full joy. Here's the problem. The choice is yours. You can keep living frantically and for some, forgetfully, and wind up fruitless at the end of days, or you can decide right now, right here, to be who you are and to remain right beside Jesus wherever He is. It's that simple. I didn't say it's easy, but it's your choice. It's saying, I'm going to remain on the vine. And if you will do just that, your life will be everything you've ever wanted it to be and so much more. I want you to bow with me. I've deliberately not wrapped a little bow around this message because I want to ask two hardball questions, and then we're going to pray and we're going to take the meal of Jesus together. Here's the first question I want you to ask yourself. Am I truly in Christ? Because if you're not, that really is where you have to begin. You got to be connected to the vine who is Jesus. You must receive Him. However, if you already have received Jesus, you need to ask yourself this. Am I remaining in Jesus? Is He my number one and greatest passion? If not, you got some homework to do, because anything other than you finding Jesus and making your heart His home, anything less than that, it's nothing more than stapling raisins to a dead stump. And who wants that? So as we bow, before I pray, I'm going to ask the ushers, if you would, to go ahead and begin serving us. The trays are going to pass. Just take the emblems. But I just want to talk with you for a moment. There's something about a message like this that can seem kind of like a teaching lesson only. And I've never fancied myself as much of a teacher. There's something about the preached word that to me holds great power, because it's not only truth that matters, it's passion. And I want you to know the passion that has driven me today to share this message with you is that this isn't just a connect the dots, receive Jesus, remain in Jesus, and this will be the happy result. That's left brain stuff, and I know some of you live in that space, but I don't. Here's where I live. You remain in Jesus. And it's the only way that I know that you can step into the supernatural. And I want you to know, if there's ever been a time in my life when our world needed men and women of faith to live in the supernatural, it's today. The pragmatism of faith that has carried us for the last several decades, it's not working now. And it's not working because I don't think it's working in us. But if you want to step into a power that is real, if you want to know what it is for your life to take a turn in things supernatural, then find wherever Jesus is and get there. And having gotten there, stay there. This past week, on two different occasions, I've heard stories. Very simple, very average people stepping in to the supernatural. They didn't even know it was happening. One was a farm boy from Iowa, and now God is using him in Russia, of all places, to stem the tide of sexual trafficking. Another country boy has stepped in to selling teas and coffees and other little trinkets to support that ministry, totally unconnected, but each one stepping into who Jesus was and now doing something supernatural. If you've ever believed that God meant you for more, if you have ever thought that there was something to life that was more than just kind of getting up on Monday, doing the drill for another 5 or 6 days, sitting through worship, going back to the drill, and that's the pattern for the next 40 years of your career, and then at some point you have a heart attack and die. If you ever believed there was something more, I'm telling you, this is it. And so just like Jesus must have seized either the image on the coin or the image at the entrance to the temple, you have in your hand an image, a little cup with fruit from the vine. It's provided for us by Jesus. He told us how it is that we do this. We take the bread. We remember that it is his body. And we eat it. If you have the bread, go ahead and do that now. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat. And now you have in your hand that cup, that fruit of the vine who is Jesus, the fruit that God wanted to see in Israel but didn't. That fruit that was shed by Jesus on the cross. As that juice stings the back of your throat, remind yourself, this is the blood of Christ shed for me. Take it and drink. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. I pray that you would raise up in this place, not because of words spoken, but because the truth really is true. Men and women willing to step into fully following, ruthlessly remaining, that we would abide only in Christ, that be done with churchy things and instead just seek to exalt Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You are our Savior. You are our life. You are our hope. You are our Redeemer. All praise, all glory and honor goes only to you.